words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
The sermon for today, the fourth Sunday after Easter, is written by the Most Reverend John T. Cahoon, Jr. I'm calling it The Vine's New Fruit. If you look in your hymnals in the Easter section, you'll find that the texts of three of them were written by the same man. Hymn number 93, That Hallowed Chosen Morn of Praise. Hymn number 94, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain. And hymn number 96, The Day of Resurrection.
Yeah, we do that too.
All have the, at the bottom of their respective pages these words, St. John of Damascus, 8th century, translated by J.M. Neal. They are translations by the 19th century Church of England priest, John Mason Neal, of poems written in Greek by St. John of Damascus some 1,200 years ago. This Sunday's gospel lesson is from St. John's account of the long speech Jesus makes to his disciples at the Last Supper. He is preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we shall celebrate on Whitsunday, 3 weeks from today. Jesus tells them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. I think the easiest way to begin to explain what Jesus is talking about is to remember that when he went back to heaven, he left the church with no New Testament, no creeds, and no prayer book or hymnal. We tend to take all these essential elements of our life together for granted, but we have them only because the church worked them out in the earlier stages of her history, under the Holy Ghost's guidance. The first major theological question which confronted the new church was whether a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. Jesus had never addressed that issue directly. The way the church determined its answer was to gather all the apostles together to discuss it until the Spirit brought them to unanimous agreement. We read about their meetings in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Gathering the bishops together became the way the church decided all major matters. 7 such meetings, called ecumenical councils, took place in the first 8 centuries of the church's history. The church was still more or less one in that period. So was at least theoretically possible to collect all the bishops in one place. The last ecumenical council was the Second Council of Nicaea, held in 787. The writings of our hymn writer, St. John of Damascus, had a decisive influence on the ways the bishops answered the great question of the day. The question was, is it legitimate to make images or representations of Christ and the saints and use them in the church? Churchmen who said no were called iconoclasts, literally image smashers. John of Damascus defended images and his view carried the day. The iconoclasts rested their argument on the second commandment, the one which forbids worshiping graven images. John responded, in former times God, who is without form or body, could never be depicted. But now when God is seen in the flesh, conversing with men, I make an image for the God whom I see. I do not worship matter. I worship the creator of matter, who became matter for my sake. The dispute over images became a debate about the meaning of the incarnation of Christ. What added spice to the debate was that it took place during the first decades of the rise of Islam, which has an attitude toward images similar to that of Judaism. John's grandfather was an official in the Byzantine government of Damascus. After the conquest of Syria by the late 7th century, John's family stayed on as highly placed advisors to the Muslim governors. As a small boy, John himself was tutored with the son of the Caliph of Damascus, the Muslim ruler. Christians and Muslims coexisted, at least then, without any apparent difficulty. John of Damascus wrote the earliest Christian tract about Islam that I am aware of, called On the Heresy of the Ishmaelites. He praised Mohammed for returning the Arabs to some sense of monotheism after centuries of outright paganism, and he seemed more interested in informing Christians about Islam than in fomenting hatred. But John criticized the new religion for the same reason he opposed the iconoclasts. They did not believe properly that in Jesus Christ, God had come to earth in the flesh. Our culture is increasingly non-literate. We can no longer assume that most people can read and write. John of Damascus lived in a similar world, and he defended the use of pictures in Christianity for just that reason. He writes, "Just as words edify the ear, so also the images stimulates the eye. What the book is to the illiterate, the image is to the illiterate. Just as words speak to the ear, so the image speaks to the sight." John's victory in the iconoclastic controversy made it completely legitimate for Christian worship to appeal to the senses as well as to the intellect. Jesus not only had all of the human senses, but he also redeemed them. So we can use all of our senses to perceive him and adore him. Without John of Damascus, it is hard to imagine anything we could call distinctly Christian art. The fact that John's view prevailed led directly to the flowering of icon painting in the East, in the High and Late Middle Ages, to the magnificent Christian art the West produced in the medieval and Renaissance period. The iconoclastic heresy returned with a vengeance at the Reformation, when many Protestants eliminated crucifixes, icons, and statues, and abhorred churches that were decorated in any way. Their worship became primarily an exercise for the mind, rejecting sacramental worship like our own, which tries to appeal to the body and the senses. The writings of St. John of Damascus put the teachings of the Eastern Church into an orderly system, such as St. Thomas Aquinas did in the West several centuries later. John also standardized liturgical music in the Eastern Church, as St. Gregory the Great had done in the West, and John wrote those wonderful hymns which we still sing. But what unites all of John's achievements in his defense of the Incarnation? In Jesus, God has made himself known to us in our flesh. We need to hear this Christmas doctrine again in Eastertide. For if Jesus is not flesh and blood just as I am, the fact that he rose from the dead in his body holds out no hope for me. Let us let John himself conclude. Christ is like in everything except sin, and partakes of our nature. He has deified our flesh forever, and has sanctified us by surrendering his Godhead to our flesh. He rose by the coexistence of his power, keeping the immortal flesh by which he had saved us from corruption. Come, let us taste the vine's new fruit, for heavenly joy preparing. Today the branches with the root in resurrection share, whom as true God our hymns adore, forevermore and forevermore. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed as it most justly do, all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen.